First of all, I'd like to wish you a happy Independence Day or happy Independence Weekend, seeing Independence Day is actually tomorrow. And I'd like to put the emphasis on freedom and liberty. Think of independence today, so many don't really understand the significance of that word, the word independence. But it means that we are self-reliant and that basically we are free men and free women, and that that's because of our God and what he's done. And it isn't that we don't depend on God, but we believe God and we have faith in God to take care of everything. We don't have faith in men and shouldn't have. Of course, I say that understanding that there are many wonderful believers, many people who have integrity, but that's not where we put our faith. We put it in God. We look to him for all of our answers. And, of course, back in our founding of our nation, the independence was from a ruthless tyrant, from an oppressive government. It was the colonists who wanted to be free from the tyranny of King George of England, who oppressed them. So the independence was independent from that government. Today it seems people look to government and depend upon government. And I would suggest to you that if you are ever tempted to do that, don't. The government is not going to be able to solve your problems. Best thing the government can do is compound your problems. But God, of course, can solve your problems. And I thought, in lieu of that, even though today is the third, not the fourth, since I won't see you, and of course this is, tell all those who received this CD in a couple of weeks, a happy belated 4th of July to all of you as well. But I thought in lieu of all of that, that I would read you the first couple of paragraphs, or three paragraphs, from our nation's founding document. And a lot of people think that the Constitution is the founding document. It's not the Constitution. It is the Declaration of Independence, which is the founding document for our country. And I'd like you to, I know you've read it and heard it before, but I'd like to read it to you, just a couple of paragraphs. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. The interesting thing about this is the colonists, the founders, recognized that, you know, they had a problem, but being such wonderful men of integrity and honor, they deemed it absolutely pertinent that they should give forth to all who had ears the reasons for their departing from the oppressive regime or tyranny of King George. And I think that is beyond commendable. So all the reasons were laid out. They took the time to do it in a respectful, decent, and orderly fashion, but they certainly didn't mince any words. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Isn't that wonderful? And then this part here, it should just light up our souls. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, pardon me, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. That's something that's worth thinking about. Most people are willing to just continue suffering rather than take a stand, change things. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. We've all been endowed with unalienable rights by our God, but it's up to us to maintain these. It's a duty, it's a responsibility. And boy, just something. Of course, if you get an opportunity, if you have a copy of that, I suggest you read the whole thing. That is our founding document, not the Constitution. The Constitution lays out all the checks and balances of the government and such, but what I just read you is the foundation of it all. And if we get away from that, specifically that the rights that we have, the inequalities that we enjoy are because of God. If we get away from that, then we've nothing left. And it seems today in the world that more and more people are heading in that direction. It's always been the tendency of man where one man would oppress another, or one man would think himself to be better than another just based on the fact that he thinks he is, or maybe he's more advantaged or whatever, or maybe because of the color of his eyes or hair or skin, or maybe how tall he is, or any one of a number of reasons, how wealthy he is, how smart he thinks he is. And all men are created equal. All men don't behave equally. And in like fashion, all men don't defend these freedoms, these liberties that our founders have fought for, died for, which we celebrate this particular weekend. In like fashion, perhaps even in a greater extent, not all Christians fight for what Jesus Christ purchased for them. They allow people to denigrate this word of God, to contradict this word of God, to come up with creeds and doctrines of men in favor of this word of God. And in light of all of that, I thought of the current things that are going on in the world that threaten our freedoms and have threatened our freedoms probably since we've had freedom. And those are these things that are relative to class and class warfare. Now, in class, you know, C-L-A-S-S, you have what they call the lower middle class, the middle class, the black middle class, the working class, the upper class. Basically, most people think of class as high class, middle class, and low class. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but these are Marxist labels. This, what I just read you, working class, upper class, Marxist labels. Now, Karl Marx is one of the first to begin to promote Marxism, which is an extreme form of communism or socialism, and it is in unto itself a religion. And it threatens our belief systems and our freedom to believe what we want. Marxist labels between the powerful and the powerless. That's how Marx labeled things. And Marxist theory, and you see this all contradicts that all men are created equal and granted by their creator unalienable rights. In Marxist theory, there are two basic class divisions, and they owe to the fundamental economic structure of work and property. You have the proletariat, which is the lowest class, usually the working class, and the bourgeoisie, which is the wealthy land and cash owners, criticized for being capitalists. Now, we all have the opportunity tyranny in this nation of ours, and by our God, he granted that to holy men of God in years past and promises that as future reward, land and ownership and independence. And what I just read you about Marx, Marxism, threatens all of that in a practical way in our lives today. And so I thought about class. Consequently, I've titled this teaching, Class of 63. And the reason I chose that is because that's the year I graduated high school. And as I thought about class and class distinction, the only class I could think of that warranted being called a class was my graduating high school class. That at least makes sense. And I met some wonderful and still have some wonderful friends from those years, which is quite a long time ago now, like 48 years ago. Can't even believe that. So this teaching is titled The Class of 63. And I thought that with that in mind, we'd go to Galatians chapter 3. See God's opinion on this. These will be familiar verses to you, no doubt, but worthy of reminding each and every one of us that we never be tricked about these things. Galatians 3, and of course Galatians is a correction epistle. It means the Galatians were already practicing wrong doctrine to the extent that they believed it was right doctrine. There are people today who believe that, you know, based on who you are and what you do, you're either better or worse than your fellow man. In verse 26, you are all children of God by faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to stop there a moment because clearly, you are only a child of God if you have faith in Christ Jesus. So let's make that distinction right now. We'll read the verse again. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. No faith in Christ Jesus, then you're not a child of God. And if you don't take a stand on that and claim that and believe that and have faith in that truth, then you can be duped by all those who say that there's a little spark of the divine in all men. Just a little bit. That's not the Word of God. Not all men are children of God. There's no such thing as the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. There's no such thing as that. Now, that is used to dupe many of us, and some people buy into it. We are children of God only to the extent that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, not for any other reason, not because of some particular religion that you're a part of, not because of some particular political viewpoint that you hold, not because of some, I don't know, some class, some economic class that you belong to. In other words, how much property you own or don't own, how much money you have or don't have, how much of an education you have or have not got, none of these things will make you a child of God. When the roll is called up yonder and the dead in Christ are risen, there will be no Baptists, there will be no Protestants, there will be no Roman Catholics, there will be no Lutherans, there will be no Muslims, there will be no Jews, there will only be Christians, those who have put on Christ Jesus, those who by faith in Christ Jesus have become children of God. Now, if those individuals have to be Baptist, Protestant, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, or even Muslim or Jewish, that's fine. But they must have put on Christ Jesus. They must have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. For if not, then they are not children of God. It doesn't matter what they wear, doesn't matter what they say, doesn't matter where they go to church. If they go to church, if they don't go to church, doesn't matter what church role they've signed on to, doesn't matter what denomination they support, doesn't matter what Bible they use, none of that matters. There's only one way you can become a child of God, and that's if God makes you his child. That means you're born of his Spirit, and the only way you can be born of his Spirit is if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is Lord, and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and endeavor to live accordingly. Then and only then will you be gathered together in the resurrection of the just. Then and only then can you be considered a child of God. And as a child of God, you would have the same rights, the same birthright. You will be equal with every other child of God. You can, of course, earn more rewards because rewards are by merit. They are earned, but we all start out with equal footing, which is what's so wonderful about our nation. Every man, woman, and child starts out with equal footing. As far as God is concerned, since he is a just God and all just, all men are given the same basic opportunity. Starts with 24 hours a day. And in this country, all of this is protected for us, and that's awesome. When you're talking about spiritual realities, however, not all men are Christian. Therefore, not all men, and when I use the term men, I mean mankind, are children of God. Now, our nation guarantees religious freedom, and I am all for that. I will defend anybody's right to believe what they want to believe. But that does not mean that what they believe is on the same footing as what we are supposed to believe from God's word. It does not make the Quran as valid as the scripture, nor the Bhagavad Gita, nor any of these, you know, the Kabbalah or any of these mystical books. None of them are on the same footing as the word of God. The aforementioned are all the word of men. And I will defend a person's right to believe that stuff if they want. That's their privilege. You can't force anybody to believe anything anyway. What I teach in this teaching hall is not something I'm trying to cram down anybody's throat. This is what I believe the Word of God says, and then it's up to the hearer to decide if they want to believe that. And I would encourage you, as I continue to encourage anybody who sits under my teaching, to be as the Bereans and receive the Word with all readiness of mind, but search the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now look, you can get dunked in mayonnaise, you can get dunked in Kool-Aid, you can get dunked in water. That does not make you a Christian. That will simply make you wet or covered with mayonnaise. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done that, then you've put on Christ. 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All who? Ye who? All you who, back to verse 26, are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All are one. And if you're Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of Abraham. Abraham is considered the father of faith, the father of all who believe. And we are his progeny, figuratively speaking, if we believe as he believed. And if we do, then and only then are we heirs according to the promise. And the promise to Abraham was land. That was the promise. Falls into the category of the opposite of Marxism. So you see, as far as God is concerned, there are no class distinctions whatever, except that you're either a child of God or not. But if you're a child of God, there's no class distinction. In 1 Corinthians, if you go there, chapter 10, Corinthians, of course, is a reproof epistle. And God has three classifications. We've read this verse many, many times. And class of 63 is not one of his classifications. That's just something I chose because it's the only class I could think of that really was meaningful and made sense apart from what the word says in terms of secular use of the word class. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 says, to give none offense. And, you know, that's why we don't force something down other people's throats and make them feel foolish for what they believe and try to deny them the right to believe what they want to believe, because it would be a futile effort anyway. We give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, the Jews would be the Judeans, and that would be anybody who's related to the man Israel biologically. The Gentiles would be the rest of mankind, all of whom fall into this category, that are in the classification, if you will, of not being related biologically to the man Israel, Jacob. The Church of God is comprised of men and women from both categories who have become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as we read in Galatians. So, the Church of God, the called out of God, that's what the word church is. It's not a building. It's certainly not a denomination. It's the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out for a specific purpose. When God calls us out, then, and we accept his calling, then we become his children. And he could only call people out from one of the two aforementioned categories, i.e., Judean or Gentile. There are no other groups of men that he could call anybody from. Now, for us, for most of us, we had been part of the Gentile category, biologically speaking, as none of us are related to the man Israel, that is Jacob, by birth, by biology. And that being the case, even if we were, we wouldn't even know it because it's so long ago, and the Jews were carried away so many times by other nations, and then what they would do when they took them away, when they conquered them, and they'd only get conquered when they disobeyed God, but when they would get conquered and taken away, their women would be subjugated to the men of the conquering nation. They would impregnate them, and they would bear their children, and that would break down the genealogy, and of course they would, over time, and this happens over hundreds and thousands of years, there's a couple of thousand years involved at least, over that period of time, anybody who had any relationship to the man Israel would certainly, it would be so watered down by that point in time, they would never know it. And some of them, or majority, would never have been in that category anyway. But those are the only two categories from which God can call people, and he does. And when they accept his calling, they become part of the called out of God. They don't have to sign a church registry. They don't become a Methodist. They don't become, you know, Pentecostal. They don't become an independent Christian. They don't become a Baptist. They don't become a Lutheran. They don't become any of that. What they become is a child of God. And that's the only church, the only called out of God that really matters. Now, if that person happens to have been in one of the religious categories I mentioned, they could be a Hindu, they could be a Muslim, they could be a Shintoism, they could be an atheist, they could be any of that, but once having accepted Jesus Christ into their heart, once believing that God raised him from the dead, once becoming a child of God, the rest of it really doesn't matter anymore. It really doesn't. In my mind, these three classifications truly only boil down to two. And that is, of course, believer and unbeliever. And so if that Judean or that Gentile rejects Jesus Christ, then they are no different one from another, even though the Judean had the promise of God. It says in the New Testament that all those who don't keep the law but are under the law, they die without the law. And all those who never had the law and don't believe, they too die without the law. So it doesn't matter. What does matter is, doesn't matter what your birthright is what I'm saying. It doesn't matter where you came from is what I'm saying. It doesn't matter what your genealogy is what I'm saying. What matters is, do you believe on Jesus Christ? And have you put him on to where you're walking on this word of God? Or do you accept some doctrine of men, some creed of mankind, some denominational viewpoint, and set pattern of rules instead. That's what matters. And like I said, God's three classifications only boil down to three because it is from the one group, the one ultimate group, Church of God, called out of God, that the other two must be enter. So you have to choose from somewhere. If the Jew and the Gentile do not believe, then they're the same. Doesn't matter. So you can boil it down, the least common denominator, you know, like math, to just two groups. Those who believe and those who do not. All of this classification of men reminds me of high school. It's also juvenile. It's also carnal. In high school, of course, I'll cover a number of different cultures because as you know, the years pass and different generations enter high school, they have different labels they put on people. You know, everything from jocks to collegians to greasers to eggheads to bikers and vegans and Democrats, Republicans, doves, hawks, hippies, stoners, emos, goth, preppies, geeks, band geeks, orc dorks, drama nerds, drama queens, gangsters, pimps, rebels, posers, skaters, goody-goodies, ravers and weirdos. And I'm sure there are more terms that I didn't even dig up, but it's all so inane. All of it is so juvenile. And yet we see it today amongst adults in the highest positions that men have been afforded, whether it be a religious viewpoint or whether it be a political viewpoint. It all boils down to this classification of people. Which category are you in? Well, there's only one category that really matters. And the only category I want to be in is called out of God. I want to be a believer, end of story. The rest of it is inconsequential. And that's what I want to be known as. I don't want to be known as some other label. I want to be known as someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is an interesting passage. We shall begin in the middle of the chapter. Well, more towards the end, I guess. In fact, we'll read from verse 31 to the end. This is a future judgment thing. Judgment, you know, people talk about, don't judge me. And I'm not supposed to judge you, and you shouldn't judge me. But that's all based on my opinion. That doesn't mean that the scripture can't make judgment. I can clearly see if someone is lying, and if I know they're lying, then they are judged by God. For example, so when you hold the word up to somebody, it's not judging them. It's allowing the word of God to make the call. And to deny facts under the pretense of don't judge me, that's ridiculous. Judging you would be, well, you know, after all, this person, I don't know, they're from Bavaria. You know, you can't trust them. You can't trust Polish people either, you know. And blondes are dumb, right, and all of that. I mean, all these different labels and stereotypical things that they place upon people. Now, that's judgment. And that falls into the category of prejudice. You know, where you can say, well, here's a fellow that wears eyeglasses and he's very intelligent. Therefore, I can conclude that all people who wear eyeglasses are intelligent. Well, that's ridiculous. It's all ridiculous. Nevertheless, it exists. But there's a day coming when there will be a judgment. And it won't be as it is today, today being man's day of judgment. It'll be the day of the Lord. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There's another classification. And this is boiled down to the category of two. Two classifications, believer and unbeliever. Sheep and goats. That's the description, and it's a figurative expression that God uses in his word to emphasize who is a believer, who is an unbeliever. Sheep representing believers, goats representing unbelievers. Now, of course, the time that Jesus Christ lived his earthly ministry, most of the individuals that he came in contact with or preached to or taught to, they were people from agricultural backgrounds. That was the nature of it then. So today, you know, most of us aren't from an agricultural background, or we live in some urban community and have never had experience with any of this, maybe. Becomes a little more difficult to understand, but sheep are much different than goats. Much, much, much different. Sheep are like more community type, and they'll follow the leader. Goats are an individual, you know, they don't care about being collective or anything like that. But it's a figure. He shall set the sheep, verse 33, set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Biblically speaking, the right always represents the side of blessing, righteousness, and the left always represents the side of cursing, unrighteousness. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this agrees wholeheartedly with what we've read already in terms of inheritance. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. This is putting on Christ. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And note, it's the word brethren. It's not every stranger out there. Brethren. We need to take care of our family, family of God. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, unto the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. See, the left is cursed. Got that? For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. The right was righteous. You see that? I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirst? Or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. That's quite a passage. Quite a passage. Only two categories, believers and unbelievers. Children of God and not children of God. Men and women born of God's Spirit, men of women without God's Spirit. Men and women of body, soul, and spirit, men and women of body and soul. And a man or a woman whose body and soul is not a child of God. They are a carnal individual. They are a five senses individual. They are the natural man. They are the soul man. They obey only that which comes to them via their five senses. Now, you can have Christians, that is, men and women, who are body, soul, and spirit, who still live by their five senses. They will only believe or act upon or are influenced by that which they taste, touch, see, smell, and hear. We have got to get to the place where we do not look to that which is visible, but we look to that which is invisible. That we are not influenced by what we see, but we are influenced by what we do not see. That the greater, which is the word of God, is superior to the lesser, which is the world which surrounds us. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is not based on what you see. Faith is based on what you haven't seen. You haven't seen Jesus Christ, yet you love him. You believe on him. You haven't put your hand in his side or touched the prints of the nails in his hands and feet. You haven't done any of that, yet you believe. And that's the difference. And there you have the two categories. No man-made label has ever promoted peace for anybody. On the contrary, promotes division. Look in Romans 14, if you would. And boy, there are plenty of labels. And I don't want you to forget about what I told you about Marxism. See, I want to reemphasize that. I want to reiterate here the whole notion of classes, okay? And I don't mean the class of 63. I mean working class and rich class, you know, proletariat, bourgeoisie, high class, low class, middle class, all of that, upper class, all of that. That's Marxist. That is Marxist, and Marxism is a threat to your freedoms and liberties as an American or as a Christian, because Marxism, communism, and all of these things deny the reality, the verity of Christianity in the Bible. To them, the Bible is just another book, and some of those viewpoints, if they get strong enough, they would deny you that book because it's that book, the Bible, that makes you free. Because true freedom is in your mind. It's not, you know, it's not bars. Iron bars do not a prison make. That's why one of the first things governments like that do, well, Marxist and communist governments, one of the first things they do after demeaning your spiritual beliefs is they begin to deny them to you until they get to the place where they take them away from you and make it a crime. And there are other religions that do that as well. Some of these Middle Eastern countries that are Islamist countries, that are ruled by Islamist leaders, whether it be Sharia law or any of the others there, they deny Christianity because they know that Christianity set men free. And those who sit at the top of these heaps don't want those underneath them to be free. Because if those underneath them are free, truly free, then it will threaten the power that those sitting on top hold. We must never forget this. We live in a country that has allowed us to have these freedoms for over 200 years now. And all of us have grown up in this environment, and therefore we don't realize that there are places in the world, even today, while I speak, where you can't be a Christian, where if you proclaim Christianity or speak to someone else in the name of Jesus Christ, that's capital punishment. And sometimes there's torture involved beforehand. We forget that. That doesn't seem real to us. We must become sober in this regard. These are wonderful, wonderful freedoms that we have. We must never let anybody take them away from us. And, you know, like I read to you from our founding document in opening today, some people are just, you know, they're willing to stay in that condition. One of the founders said to a man who was in, said to those who didn't want to join them in their strive for independence, may the chains of your slavery rest lightly upon you. You see, we can't ever get like that. Because the bottom line is it'll get to what we believe. It'll get to our relationship with God's word. It'll get to our relationship with God. It'll threaten all of that. Can't allow that to happen. Better that we should be dead than to allow that to happen. Romans 14, verse 1. This is about judgment. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't nag and criticize it. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So what you eat or what you don't eat has nothing to do with it. It isn't just that you're going to criticize the guy for eating something. It's the guy who's eating something would also criticize you for not eating it. You see, either way, it's wrong. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, he uses the example of a servant, a man's servant. Well, we don't have the right to judge a worker for another person. That's their boss's job to decide whether or not they're doing what they should do. One man, verse 5, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Here's the truth of it. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. That's what matters. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, for he giveth God thanks. That's what matters. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why do you judge your brother, your brother, your brother? Now, that doesn't mean that you can't look at a person who's worshiping chipmunks on a Teflon altar and say, wow, that person is an idolater. Based on what you know from the Word of God, it's talking about your brother, your brother, your brother. That individual that you know is a Christian, could be a sister. That individual who you know is part of the family of God, the called out of God, a child of God, that individual. Why do you judge him? Why do you set him at naught? For we shall all, and here's the point, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We must not forget that. I didn't check the word there, but I'm thinking that the word judgment seat is bema. And the bema of Christ, is the award stand, like in the Olympics, where they hand out the medals, the bronze and the silver and the gold, and they're different heights in the award stand. When the Lord returns, we will get rewarded for the things we've done in the body. And it will be based on whether what we've done is good or bad, or whether what we've done will survive or not. And, you know, that'll be our last chance. While we still live in this life, on, you know, this time before the Lord returns, before our physical bodies give out, and before we take our last breath, this is our only chance at earning reward. Our only chance. There will be none other. This is it. We must make these days count. We must make these hours count. We must make our lives count. For if we do not, then comes eternity, and we will not have anything to show for it. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Here's a good point. That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Why make it so that person stumbles? Some people do that, you know. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You know, if there's something that I know causes you to stumble, I'm not going to do it in front of you. If you think that, you know, by my using a cuss word, that's sinful or whatever, well, I'm not going to cuss in front of you. In fact, I'm not going to do anything in front of you that could be deemed unsavory or just wrong, that you might not be wrong, but you might think it's wrong. And so why do it if it's not important, if it's not part of what the Word says? Why do it? Why cause another Christian to stumble by something that you know about that they don't know about? Just don't do it in front of them. That's one of the main reasons I quit smoking some 20 years ago. It really is, because I would smoke and, you know, I'd be trying to speak the word to somebody, and I just knew in my heart that they were, how can this guy be a Christian? How can he be a minister? How can he be this and that if he smokes cigarettes? Because most Christian churches teach people that's a sin. I just couldn't stand that thought, so I quit smoking. That, along with the truth that I didn't want to be a slave to anything. You can only serve one master, and I didn't want it to be Camel cigarettes, you understand? So, if it's something that causes your brother to stumble, whatever it is, if it has nothing to do with your believing on Jesus Christ and keeping God's word, then don't do it. Now, When it comes to the Word of God, well, then there's no, I mean, sorry. If my doing or speaking the Word of God causes you to stumble, well, it's your problem, not mine. But something that's, you know, doesn't matter, well, why would I continue to do it? I would have to stop. And if I don't, then I'm causing you to stumble, and I'm wrong. It's not charitable. It's not loving. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable of God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Things that make for peace. And no man-made label has ever promoted peace. On the contrary, it promotes division. In high school, the collegians did not hang out with the greasers. The eggheads did not hang out with the bikers. Okay? Today, the Democrats don't hang out with the Republicans unless they're going to argue with one another. It just doesn't work. It never works when you label people. Religious people with religious labels don't hang out nor respect other people with religious labels. Labels of men, man-made labels, never promote peace. Never, 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 never. Revelation 19, please. You see, God has the final say on who's who in the zoo. It's really that simple. Not me, not you, not anybody, not the Pope in Rome, just God. He's the one who's got the final say. After these things, Revelation 19, I heard a voice, a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These things are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven followed him upon white horse, clothed in linen, white and clean. The words which were are italicized and have been added by the King James translators. This entire passage is talking about the things that take place during the resurrection of the just. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ are raised, and we meet him in the air. Those of us who are alive and remain get caught up together with them, and we meet him in the air. That's heaven. And from then we come back to earth. To put the words which were in heaven makes it sound like and supports the doctrine that when you die, you go to heaven. And it's just not so. That's why they're in italics. But the King James translators, as with many translators, allowed their denominational beliefs to affect their translations. Really that simple. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on a vesture. and a name on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is the demise of the Antichrist and his army and the false prophet. And this happens after we're gathered together. Now, I don't know how much time is between when we're caught up to meet him in the air and when we come down, but I know we don't go to some mystical place. That after we meet him in the air, you got to meet somewhere, right? After we meet him in the air, we come back to earth, and that's where we are. And we don't have the time to get into the depth of that today, but it's quite simple when you understand that. And the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which deceived them that hath received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither him his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Summing it up, this is the first resurrection. God is the one who determines who's in that, not man. And God is the one who has the final say. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God's only begotten Son and the agent who executes all of this, will do so. But it's God who has the final answer. And all of this is just more detail into what happens when Jesus, when with the shout of the archangel, the trump of God, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven and the dead in Christ rise first. All of this is that first resurrection, all of it. And it's God who has the final say, not man, not some church, no matter how big it is, no matter how many people attend. God has the final say on who's who in the zoo and who's not. Matthew chapter 13. Here's a great parable for you. Now, you know, a parable, so misunderstood. Jesus spoke in parables that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not hear, lest they should understand with their heart. And so he spoke in parables. It has to do with, you really want to know? Otherwise, you won't. Because a parable camouflages, the truth is camouflaged in there. A parable is an extended simile. It's not a way of presenting truth so that it's easy to be received. On the contrary. But here's a great parable that, thankfully for us, is explained later on in the passage. Beginning in verse 24, we read, another parable put he forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. It's like that. But when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among them, among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, nay, lest while you gather the tares up, you root up the wheat also with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Get rid of the tares, but keep the wheat. It's a parable. Okay? There's one truth being told here. Now, when you have these tares in the field, they look just like the wheat. So if you go to tear the tares out, tares, T-A-R-E. If you go to T-E-A-R, the T-A-R-E's out, you yank the wheat up with it. So you got to let them grow together until it's time to harvest. Now, the harvest, of course, is the end of the world, as we know it, which should be age, not world. Because when we think of the word world, we think of a planet. No. It's age, A-G-E-A-on. When Jesus Christ comes and separates the sheep from the goats, which is in another parable. We're not really sheep, right? Sheep are four-legged. We're two-legged, right? So this is a parable. Now, before I go any further, let's skip on down to verse 36, and we'll get it explained here. But before I do that, let me tell you something here. A tare, T-A-R-E, is any of a various weedy plant of the genus Vicia, especially the common vetch. It's also known metaphorically as an objectionable or unwelcome element. In the plant world, it's a kind of darnel, which resembles the wheat, except the grains are black. A darnel is a weedy annual grass that often occurs in grain fields and other cultivated lands. The seeds actually are sometimes called poisonous. So you have this figure in the parable of the tare. Now you eat the wheat, but you better not eat the tare, because it's a darnel, or in the darnel family. And it's unwelcome. It's objectionable. It's something you don't want, okay? But it's a figure. And it has to grow together, because you know what? You see a weed next to a plant, it's really hard to tell the difference. And those suckers are right alongside that plant or flower. And they mimic it, they counterfeit it, and you can only tell when it's full grown. When it starts to grow, it's very hard to tell. And when you have a wheat field, it's really hard. So you'd lose the crop if you try to separate them. But he's not talking about wheat. And he's not talking about tare. He's not talking about darnels. He's talking about people. Sheep and goats, believers and unbelievers. But they're going to look just like the believer. All those religions, all those denominations, all the way they dress, you know. You can be real holy based on what you wear, based on what you say, based on where you go to church. But that don't make it so, because God makes the final decision. And it must be based on the scripture, not on the doctrines and creeds of men. Well, let's read the explanation. Praise God it's in here. Ain't this word of God awesome? Skip down to verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man," that be himself. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And he'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, stop there a moment. I want to remind you that contrary to religious doctrine, that does not mean a person is burning in torment throughout eternity, which is what they teach in these denominations. For God to have a person tormented throughout eternity, number one, he'd have to grant them eternal life, which is only granted to those of us who accept Jesus Christ. Number two, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. He'd have to have darkness in him. The weeping and gnashing, the wailing and gnashing of teeth, is an Oriental expression designed to demonstrate great regret, great grief and regret. And at that point, it'll be too late, won't it? You can have all the regret in the world, but it's too late. And ladies and gentlemen, we want to live life without regret. Don't live in this life with regret. Make up your mind that you're not going to live with regret. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And I love this. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So they're among us. And they have been for a very long time. These tares, these counterfeits. And I want to tell you, those tares, those Darnolds, they look just like the real McCoy. How are you going to know the difference? How are you going to know the difference? If not with the Word of God and the Spirit of God that He's given you. I want you to jot these verses down. We're not going to go to them. So if you have a notepad or whatever, you can look them up later. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. That's where those who believed on the Lord spent time together, talked with one another during the 400 years of darkness when there was no living Word of God. From the time of the death of Malachi to the birth of John the Baptist and the opening of his ministry. Psalm chapter 1, which talks about blessed is the man who does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, but walks in the counsel of the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, which talks about us having received mercy, we faint not. And John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. You read about that. Jesus Christ said, He's the door. He's the one. The sheep hear His voice. Those who are not, don't hear His voice. And then 1 Corinthians 8, let's go there. So jot down Malachi 3, 16 through 18, Psalm chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, and Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Just two more places, and then we'll conclude this. I want to go here and then to 2 Timothy, and that'll be it for today. So 1 Corinthians 8, and if you would, skip down to verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. It's really that simple. Let me put it to you in my basic vernacular. God knows if you love him. It doesn't matter how you act. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how much you praise sweet Jesus. God knows. He knows. It doesn't matter what you say or do. You can't fool God. Real simple. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And I'd like to conclude in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, we're looking at the class of 63 on this wonderful Independence Weekend. And we have discovered that God has no classes, even though men do. And all this class warfare and stuff, it's not godly. On the contrary, it's Marxist. But 2 Corinthians 2 is where we need to go, beginning with verse 15. This is important. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat, as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. When you die, you go to heaven. They overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows everyone that's His. Those that are loved of God are known by Him, right? And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Vessels to honor would be those that you serve food and drink in. Vessels to dishonor would be those that would be found in for toiletries and the like. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And, listen to this, they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Having a form of godliness sure looks good, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And that's a little bit about the class of 63. God bless you and have a wonderful Independence Day weekend.